Good morning. I just realised as I sat there that I hadn't put my hearing aids in this morning. One of the things I notice when I have got them in is that I speak more clearly. At least it sounds like that to me. I know my voice is soft, so if you can't hear me at any time and you'd like to continue to hear, do you just please indicate? Thank you. Well, my topic this morning is Heart Matters, which I first spoke on a Sunday evening in November last year by way of testimony following my heart attack. And I began by relating the story that I heard many years ago of a pastor in America. I believe it's true. If it isn't actually true, the sentiment is absolutely right. A pastor in America had a phone call from a man who said, "I don't come to your church, but I would like to make an appointment to come and see you." And the pastor said, "Yes, sure." So they made the date, and at the appointed time, the pastor had prepared all his notes and his tracts, and he'd got a Bible in just the right place on his desk. And the man came in and greeted his visitor and said, "Yes, now what can I do for you?" He sat him down, "What can I do for you?" And the visitor said, "Show me the scars." And the pastor said, "Pardon?" He said, "Show me the scars." He said, "But I thought you wanted to talk." He said, "Yes, I do. Show me the scars. That's all I want to see. Just show me the scars." So after this went on for a while, the pastor decided the man wanted to see his scars. "Why?" And the man said, "I'm due for bypass surgery, heart surgery, and I know you have had heart surgery, and I want to see the scars." And I thought that was a lovely story, because I now have my own scars. I won't show you. But it reminded me of on that occasion when Jesus was in the upper room and Thomas had said to the disciples sometime before, "Unless I see the scars and put my hands and my fingers in them, I won't believe." And Jesus graciously appeared to him and showed him the scars. Isn't that fabulous? That Jesus actually did as Thomas required, he showed him the scars, and through that, he was a believer, but he was assured of the resurrection. I think that story just goes round in my head from time to time. Some of you will know that I did not find the first few months of last year at all easy. Some may not have noticed. But I was very low emotionally, physically, cognitively. I couldn't think straight. I couldn't hold two thoughts together in my head. It was just a difficult time. I was also very low spiritually. But all that changed while I was in South Africa with Steve on this building trip. And if you show that first slide, Tony, please. And I was out there building. I think the physical exercise did me the world of good. And on the Wednesday of that week, we went to a location where the group that we were with helped to provide children. And they played with them, and they generally looked after them. They did it several times during the week, but we went on this one particular Wednesday evening, and these two lads just came up to me and lifted me off the ground. And as it happens, I was wearing a t-shirt that I'd been given at the church where Stephen and I baptized my twin granddaughters, and it says on the front, "Raised to life," and there's a text, the chapter and verse on the back from Romans. And I just thought it was lovely that these two boys who didn't know me lifted me off the ground. After my quiet time in the early part of the year, to be raised to life was fabulous. I felt great. And I flew my arms around and I sang. I was in my second childhood. You might think I'm there anyway. But it was lovely. And I really enjoyed it. And I came back from South Africa on the 30th of May, Monday the 30th of May last year. I felt really good. I slipped into that sorry state, gentlemen, but I said to Margaret, what do you want to do? You know, garden, whatever. I'm ready for it. The next day, I had a heart attack. Took me completely by surprise. Now, there's a history of heart problems on my mother's side of the family. She and two of her brothers and one of my brothers died from heart attacks. And neither of those really had any relevance to me until I lay in the hospital. I hadn't applied them to myself until I lay in the hospital at the Royal Barks after I was rushed off there in ambulance. The doctors and the consultants examined me and found my heart was not in good shape and that I needed a triple bypass. I didn't know that. I was just short of breath occasionally. I'd been feeling down, a bit lethargic from time to time. But it occurred to me that even had I appreciated the problems, if I'd have been able to get my heart out physically and look at it, I wouldn't have known what to do with it. I'm not that clever. I wouldn't know what the arteries and the veins are supposed to do, how the muscles are supposed to work. I just would not have had a clue. I wouldn't even recognize the problem. And I could certainly not have eliminated the risk. If I had thought about it earlier, I could perhaps have changed my diet and maybe taken other precautions. But generally speaking, I would have still had this hangover from this hereditary problem in my family. My only hope at the time and by really was to place myself in the hands of an experienced, qualified surgeon who knew the cause, the consequences, and the remedy for my condition. So I had to submit to him, trust him, and have confidence in him. So whilst I could talk about my time in hospital, where the medical staff treated me, and I have nothing but praise for them, nothing but praise, they were fabulous. I decided to talk about another time in my life, which means drawing the curtain up. See it from a different perspective, and that means drawing the curtains back on another setting. Because two weeks before I went to South Africa, in May, I found myself saying, create in me a clean heart, O God. Come to the second slide, Stanley. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And I remember singing that phrase in the choir in the church I attended as a boy. When I was down here, I was sweet then. But we used to sing, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cool. And so on and so on and so on. But the phrase went round and round in my head until it was eventually replaced by this modern tune, which John's going to just tinkle for us now. If you know it, give me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, cast me on with a clean heart. Spirit within me, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Now those words are from Psalm 51, taken almost verbatim from Psalm 51. So if you have a Bible and would like to turn to that, that would be good. But David didn't write, he wasn't writing about his physical heart, was he? But he was writing about the one that is hidden from man, seen only by God. The center of the human spirit, out of which comes our emotions, our thoughts, our motivation, our courage, the things that we care about. And it wasn't until God pointed out to him, and he knew what he had done, did he plead with God for mercy, realizing the problems of his heart and his utter dependence on God. Praise God, he was also aware of God's mercy, of the remedy for him. There was nowhere else for him to go, no one else to turn to but God, his maker. He had to submit to God and his mercy. Some translations refer to a pure heart and others to a clean heart. I reflected on what the difference might be and chewed over those phrases and the phrases in the next few verses. I was confronted on many levels, and I suspect many people would be as they think about what they mean. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Who wrote the original words? What were his circumstances? Some might be prompted to respond, well, you know that, Roy. Of course, it was David. Well, I do know it was David. But just a minute, this psalm was written after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he had a husband killed, murdered. His actions are a classic example of not loving his neighbour as himself, as he broke the commandments of Exodus 20. Covetousness, lies, deceit, adultery, murder. David had done it all. The psalm was set to music, so the words and the tune may have gone round and round in David's head, like they did in mine. And whilst the tune may have been a simple one, we don't know what it was, but it may have been a simple tune, the sentiment of the verses are the cry of a desperate man who realizes or begun to realize the darkness of his own soul expressed in what he had done. Perhaps more accurately, the gravity of his offenses had been revealed to him by God through the prophet Nathan. The first few verses of Psalm 51 read this: Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. Surely from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. what may have first appeared to David as a distraction when he sat, when he was on this rooftop at a time when men are at war, and he looked and saw Bathsheba. What may have appeared to him as a distraction from his kingly duties and his responsibilities had ensnared him. He knew the cravings of sinful man and the lust of his eyes, and no doubt justified or excused his behavior. And those cravings didn't stop at getting Bathsheba into his bed, but spiraled downwards to murder. And basically, as this psalm reveals, he came to understand, convicted by the Holy Spirit, that he had sinned against God. I find it helpful to remember that each of the Psalms, indeed all of Scripture, was written at specific times in particular circumstances. For example, Psalm 51 varies greatly in its setting from Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," where David acknowledges God's protection and provision. And so I sometimes find it difficult to relate my current circumstances with a particular passage of Scripture. But God, who inspired David to write these words in Psalm 51, wanted him to realize the ingrained, fundamental, essential, deep-rooted reality of his sin, to bring him to repentance and to change. The affront to God's holiness and God's awareness meet in this psalm. We have an amazing record in this book, in the Bible, of flawed and fallen men and women walking before God. I suspect each of them would defend or justify their own actions and their behavior, and for the most part be unaware of their own sin until God sheds his light on their lives. That's my own experience. And it may be yours. Another flawed character I have a lot of time for is Peter. I think he's great. I'm looking forward to meeting him. Can we have Peter up there, please, Tony? Because he wrote these words, "In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord." Peter. Set apart Christ as Lord. And in verses 14 and 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." I apologize for my spelling mistakes. But the sentiment is there, isn't it? Always be prepared. Always be prepared. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. This is the man who stood by the fire and denied Jesus. As he reminisced on over his life, he must have remembered that experience. Challenged to write, to encourage other people, "In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord." Oh, I wish I'd have done that. If only I'd done that at the fire. If only I'd done that on that cold, dark, dismal night. If I'd just done that. Set him apart as Lord and said, "Yes, I know him. He's my friend. He's my master. I'll follow him. I've walked on water with him. I've done amazing things because he's told me and instructed me, encouraged me. I know what love is because he's shown love to me." Yes, if I'd have set him apart as Lord then. And I don't want you to miss out. Peter encourages his readers. Set him apart as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. God looks on the heart rather than on the outward appearance. So how can I make Jesus Lord of my heart? Certainly not without God's help. Because as with my physical heart, I don't know what is wrong with it. I don't know what is wrong with my emotions, my thinking, my motivation. I don't know what is wrong spiritually. I have some idea, but I don't really know. If God gave me my, can I call it spiritual heart? If God gave me my inner being before me and said, okay, Roy, what do you want to do with that? I haven't got a clue. What are the problems? Well, I do that because of so-and-so, and I do that because of so-and-so. I can justify that. Of course I can justify that. You can't blame me for that. I wouldn't know where to start. I know something about it. I have done those things which I ought not to have done, and not done those things which I ought to have done, and there is no health in me. Oh Lord, create in me a clean heart, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Renew a right spirit within me. In the book of Ezekiel, God promises his people a new heart and a new spirit to replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. The prophet Jeremiah writes in a similar vein about the new covenant, where God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their heart. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They're looking forward to the messianic age, the time when Jesus would come. The time came for my operation in the John Ratcliffe, and I was wheeled down to the theatre. I didn't have to get a bed. That was good. I was taken down in my bed, and we're just going to take you down to theatre. All right. I wasn't at all concerned. I wasn't worried at all. I was convinced. I had complete confidence and trust in the surgeon, and I was convinced through my faith in Jesus Christ, that if I didn't come through the operation, I would wake up in a better place. So I was just on the trolley, going for a ride. And I didn't have to do anything. I was very relaxed. But at the door to the theatre, men appeared from nowhere, and they put lines in my arms, and they administered that anaesthetic. I'll say the anaesthetist was a lady. And she said, just breathe deeply, you'll be okay. I wasn't at all concerned, as I said. But a lady assistant from the ward, who I'd not spoken to before, was there. And as the trolley started to move forward after they'd done all this, she just touched my shoulder. And that was precious. I can't tell you how precious that touch was. It was just lovely. She didn't say anything, just touched my shoulder. Yes, it was very precious. But it prompted me to think, later when I got into the ward and I was recovering, that was not Jesus' experience as he was led away to the cross. He was defeated, or deserted rather, by his friends. No one by him to reassure him. No one to give him a touch on the shoulder, or just to hold his hand. And he was not out of it when he went to the cross, willingly dying, so God could gain access to my heart, to gain access to your heart, to begin that cleansing process from within. And it's a continuous process. It just goes on and on and on. The consultant said that when I'm fully recovered, I should be able to do all the things I did before. That's good. I didn't ask him, will I be able to play the piano again? And for him to say yes, and then for me to say, great, could I don't play the piano? No, I didn't do that. Will I be able to do all the things I did before? He said, yeah, well, he said you'd be able to do it all before. Now, I have medication. And I've been encouraged to walk for exercise. When I left the hospital, they also gave me a recovery program. After so many weeks, you'll be able to do this. After so many weeks, you can do that. After so many weeks, do this, 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 and this. And I was amazed how accurate that was. It just all clicked. Yes, I can do this. Don't lift anything heavier than a kettle. Yep. So the time came when I tried a kettle. Yeah. I could do that. Yeah. But their program for recovery came out of their experience. They knew how long it would take me, or how long it takes generally to recover from that. In January of this year, I'm going to move forward now from November. In January of this year, I realized I was depressed. And I thought, I wonder what's caused this. So I had a look on the information leaflet I have in my medication, and it said part of the side effects, one of the side effects, is depression. I thought, that's great, that is. And then it occurred to me that actually, hang on a minute, I've got a great photograph of me being lifted up by some lads, and the t-shirt that says, safe to life. So how can I possibly be depressed? I've been through a major operation. I've survived. I'm walking. I can walk into town. I walk into town. I walk from Thiel. I've walked down the hill from Tidehurst. I'm doing quite well, aren't I? Yeah. I think I am. So how can I possibly be depressed? And then I thought, well, I know that there are some women after postnatal depression, after birth, rather, when they have a new baby in their arms, having carried the child for 9 months and then gone through the pain of childbirth, have this new life within their arms. And I would expect, as a man, see how insensitive I am, that would be a moment of joy and pleasure. But I know that some women experience postnatal depression. And I thought, well, I wonder if there's something such as postoperative depression. So I looked on the internet, and of course there is. I felt a bit better after that. I self-diagnosed it. But in the depression, I felt very low. I felt worse than I did in the early part of 2016. I was low physically, emotionally, cognitively, and spiritually. It was very, very difficult for me to receive anything from the Word. My mental state wouldn't allow it. And had you got close enough to me to challenge me about my thinking, you may have been surprised at some of the answers I would have given you. I may have looked okay from the outside, but we need God to be at work, don't we? It's faith in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, asking the Lord to minister His grace to us who mourn, to us who are heavy laden, to us who are weary, to us who are in despair, to us who feel all alone, to us who feel far from Him. We need Him to do what only He can do, by His Spirit, to touch our hearts, to create in us a clean heart, and to take not His Spirit from us, to renew a right spirit within us. We need Him to do that for us. It's in those dark places where we meet Him, and He will do it for us. He's doing it for me. We can ask Him, reach out to Him. He is tender. And a bruised reed He will not break. Looking back, I regret not trying to improve the health of my physical heart. But more than that, I regret not heeding Proverbs 4:13, which says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. I like to think I would have avoided some activities, some things I'd read or looked at, or been more resilient and questioned some relationships and the company I kept. In reality, no doubt, like David, blinded by my fallen nature, the influence of the fallen world around me, I would have just carried on making wrong decisions. And of course, we know that we are influenced and affected not only by our wrong decisions, but by the wrong decisions of other people and the hurts that they cause us. As the arteries of my physical heart were being furred, the real damage was being done elsewhere. Those other things were furring up the heart that God looks on and which he knew all about. These verses in Psalm 51, God has led me through them to a deeper understanding of my own fallen nature and of his holiness. He's encouraged me to submit to him, to trust him, to have confidence in him. And that confidence is not misplaced because of Jesus and his resurrection. So whatever you come with this morning, whatever I have come with this morning, we can turn to him. We can trust him. We can have confidence in him that he will do for us that which is pleasing to him. Because God doesn't want me to carry on doing the things I've done before. He wants to transform me into the image of his son. It's that I find amazing. Absolutely amazing. It causes self-examination, doesn't it? What does it mean to have a clean heart? What would I do differently in my current relationships? What would I do differently in every aspect of life? How would I respond differently to the motorist who cuts me up? That's safe ground, isn't it? That's safe ground. How would I respond differently to... You could fill in the blanks for yourself. I believe that God, through his promise to Ezekiel and because of his love for us, has given us a new heart. He is giving us a new heart, and he will give us a new heart. Not so that we can do what we did before, but so that we can be transformed. That will come through the work of the Holy Spirit, through regular spiritual exercise and discipline. Walking in the light is very beneficial. But as the program of recovery from the John Ratcliffe was scheduled and gradual, I believe that God is more patient with us than we are with ourselves. Although he encourages us to walk, to take one step at a time, and to walk in the light of his love and his commitment to us. We are a work in progress, saved by Jesus, the revolutionary, radical one. He's still working on us. I've been so tempted that I've wrote that down to think, shall I sing it or shan't I? And I thought, no, I won't. But there's a song I heard that says, he's still working on me. Oh, how patient he must be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, Jupiter and Mars, but he's still working on me. I love that. And someone has said, God is for us. God is for us. All the way, he is for us. He knows where we are. He knows where we will be. And he is for us in this interim period. After my heart bypass, I was encouraged to attend cardiac rehab, which I did. Very good. I thought it was a bit stirring porridge and reaching for the ceiling. Oh, dear. But actually, it was very good. I shouldn't be at all disparaging. So I'm sorry. But it was really very good. But one of the nurses there said, and I can't do it properly, but she said, if you think of the heart is a muscle, and if you think of it, it's about as big as your hand, yeah? And if you put your other hand over it, some of these are arteries, and there's a big one at the back, so you can see it like that, illustrated like that, and Melanie nodding, so that's okay. I should have talked to you about this before, Melanie, shouldn't I? And that reminded me of that lovely verse in John's Gospel, where Jesus is talking, and he said to his listeners, no one can pluck you from the Father's hand, and no one can pluck you from my hand. No one can pluck you from the Father's hand, and no one can pluck you from my hand, because I and the Father are one. We're held in his hand, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. So, my prayer is that we might know him better. That we would respond to whatever nudges he may have given us this morning, and he's given me a few, to examine my heart and to take it to him prayerfully, but with confidence that he is for me and not against me. And he will do far more than I can ask or imagine as I trust in him.